1 Corinthians chapter 4. And so if you have not been here in some time, or maybe you're new to CAS, I'm pretty new. The way that I preach is that I spend time going through an entire letter or book, or however you want to call it, in Scripture. And so right now we are working our way through 1 Corinthians. We have made our way to the end of chapter 4. This way, I don't skip anything. The temptation is going to be that as difficult topics arise, I might just want to go a different direction. But God has something to say to us in all of Scripture. And He's going to step on our toes. He's going to step on mine. And He wants to say something to us this morning. And so, we will begin this morning. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18, where we'll read through chapter 5, verse 2. And if we left off last week, Paul was talking about how he has sought to teach this church as a father. And he sees them as his children and thinks of them as beloved children. He loves these people and wants to see this church walk in the way of righteousness and holiness and unity, the very things that they have struggled to do. And so he says to them, "Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this letter that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote to this church to seek to have correction and rebuke sent to them so that they might walk in your ways. Lead us this morning to see where we need correction, where we need rebuke from your word, that we might walk in your ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I understand, at least I heard from some in the first service this morning, that Bermuda grass is not common here. How many of y'all know what Bermuda grass is? A few of you. Bermuda grass is something that grows in warmer temperatures, often used on golf courses. And if you watch football games, especially down south, Bermuda grass is probably what they use because it withstands a lot of traffic. It can be trampled on and still live, but Bermuda grass is not something that you necessarily want growing in your lawn. I like fescue. I like good green fescue. And when you mow it, you can put those stripes in it and make it look all pretty. I worked a long time in landscaping, lawn care, shrubs, landscape design, things like that, and I love a nice lawn. And Bermuda is not a welcome visitor. But once it is there, it is very difficult to get rid of. The only way that I really know to get rid of it well is to spray it with Roundup at the end of the season and to replant in hopes that it does not come back. But the way that it creeps in is that it's like little strands that kind of feel their way through their yard. And over time, what it does is it suffocates everything else that is good. It suffocates the good green fescue that I like. And after a while, that little strand becomes a great big patch. And eventually, it takes over the whole yard. Sin is that way. Sin begins as just a little bit of something that is hardly noticeable, might not trouble you a whole lot, but if left unchecked, it'll eventually cover whole swaths of your life, and it's very difficult to get rid of. So the Apostle Paul starts today telling us about some being arrogant. Everything that he's addressed up to this point, he's been dealing with the arrogance or the pride of this church and how it has manifested itself in several different ways. It has been through jealousy, pride, anger, and strife, church members fighting with one another, all because of this arrogance. As a matter of fact, chapter 4, verse 6, if you can look back there, he says, I've applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. That's the same word. It's just translated puffed up here and arrogant later on. And so everything that he's been addressing up to this point has been dealing with arrogance. And it's looked like these particular sins. And it's gone unchecked, like that Bermuda grass. And after a while, this arrogance has spread outside of just mere personal relationships and the rivalries, and has manifested itself in this church in such a way that it has brought a reproach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through blatant and obvious sin that this church refuses to admonish. And so Paul, in our study today, in our message today, is going to tell us how to, as a church and as individuals, how to correct sin. How do we go about this? Are there different ways to correct it at different times? Now, today I'll give you two different ways, and I'll show you two different ways that Paul seeks to correct sin in the life of a church. He loves these people. And as a church that gathers here together with love for one another, we desire the best for each other. And the best for God's people is, as we've seen continuously through this study, unity through the power of the Holy Spirit and purity. Because God is unified in His person and God is holy. And He expects His people to be such as well. And so, arrogance is going to oppose unity. It's going to rebel against authority. And it's going to live contrary to purity. And Paul says here, that is not what the kingdom of God is made of. That's not what the kingdom of God is like. Instead, he says, it doesn't consist in talk. They're bickering, they're words of anger and aggravation for each other. That's not what the kingdom of God is like, says Paul. He says, the kingdom of God is about power. And if they do not receive his rebuke and his teaching, he will have to take it to another measure. And so Paul, being an apostle, entrusted with God with a special authority, we don't know exactly what he planned on here, but he wasn't just going to come with speech like he's given them thus far. He was going to come with some sort of manifestation of the Spirit's power to prove to them that he does have authority to teach them the Word of God. And so, unfortunately for the church, sin still plagues us, doesn't it? Sin still plagues us. And we need to know how to correct it so it doesn't fester and so it doesn't spread and overtake large portions of our life, ultimately seeking to destroy us. Because that is what sin does. We need to be very clear about what sin seeks to do. It doesn't just want to get cozy with you. Sin's desire is to destroy you. So as a wise leader, how does Paul deal with the sin of this church? And the first thing he does is he seeks to lead them to obedience through teaching. Through teaching. He wants to teach them what is right and to provide an opportunity for them to respond in obedience. To respond in obedience. This was his preferred method of correction. You first give your children, right, an opportunity to do what you say. At least I think we probably should, before you just command it to happen. You tell them what is right. You tell them what your expectations are in hopes they will obey you because it is good and right in the eyes of God. By responding in obedience and heeding the voice of their father, so people prove that they are children of God. If you respond to his voice, if you hear his voice and know it through his word and respond in obedience, you prove yourselves, I prove myself, to be a child of God. God's people may find themselves for a time mired in arrogance like this church, rivalry, fleshly behavior for a period of time. But when confronted by the Word of God, when rebuked by the Word of God, when we read it here and it admonishes us, it speaks to us, do we hear the voice of our Father or of a stranger who we have no desire to listen to or obey. I was reading to my children something last night that struck me, and I'm sure it has struck you at some point as you've read through Exodus, when Moses is commanded by God to go and tell Pharaoh. Think about the task that Moses had, to go to this Pharaoh, this man who believed he was worthy of worship, a king of a nation, and tell him, Yahweh, the Lord, says, let my people go. And so we know the story, right? Pharaoh just says, oh, sure, go ahead. I have no use for them anymore, right? What Pharaoh says is terrifying. Terrifying if we actually live in the fear of God. And what does he say to Moses? He says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Oh, think about that. Those should be terrifying words. Who is God that I would obey him? The God who created us, loved us, gave pity to us, compassion to us, had mercy on us through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would say, who is the Lord that I would obey him? Does he think that he has authority over me? Oh, it's almost as if Pharaoh should have been struck down right then. But God had greater plans than that to show his authority and his power through his servant. Do we hear the voice of our Father who has any authority at all, or is he just a stranger that we would say, who is this God who thinks he can tell me how to live my life? Paul was a teacher. He was a teacher, and his desire was to minister the Word of God to the church and give them an opportunity to respond to it. And so how does this apply to us? How should we seek to teach, to lead people to obedience? And the first thing I would say to you this morning is, let the Word of God speak to you. Let the Word speak to you. As you read and as you hear the Word, even right now as we study the Word of God and listen to it, don't spend all your time applying it to somebody else. Do you ever do that? Where you immediately, when you read something, you're thinking of how this could impact somebody else. Let the Word speak to you. What would God say to you this morning? Not your neighbor, not necessarily your spouse or your children. Let God first speak to you, transform you, before we seek to go and give it to somebody else. Are we being good listeners of God's Word? Are we letting it have an impact on us? Or are we just ready to change everybody else who we think it might apply to? How does it strike at my own arrogance? As we read about the arrogance of the Corinthian church, how does it strike at my arrogance or my pride? How am I jealous like these Corinthians are? How do I try to place myself on a platform above other people? Do I try to pull anybody else down in order to make myself look better? Do I make more of myself than I should? These are all things that were characteristic of this church as people who lived according to the flesh and were not led by the Spirit of God. Let the Word evaluate you. Let it stand over you as something that has authority, because it does. It does have authority over us. Are we willing to submit to its authority and let it shape us? Are you willing to allow God to speak to you this morning through even this passage that we are studying? Our preconceived notions, our feelings, our culture is not authoritative. God's Word is. They all have something to say, don't they? I feel certain things. It's telling me certain things. My culture tells me what is right and wrong. Am I willing to allow God's Word to shape my worldview? Am I willing to allow God's Word to shape my heart, my thoughts? And if my thoughts do not conform to it, am I willing to submit to it? It has authority. And God would desire to speak to us. Hear it this morning and respond as a child of God, not a child of the serpent, who loves to rebel and refuses to listen to the authority of its Creator. Secondly, when you have authority in a relationship, give grace, not mere commands. And this is just in most cases. This doesn't catch everything. And here in a minute we'll see why that is. But give grace when you have authority in a relationship, not just commands. What I mean by this is give somebody an opportunity to do what is right before you command them. Give them an opportunity to respond to your teaching, to respond to your love and to your grace. After the Word has first transformed you and fixed your eyes upon Christ, you then are trying to lead other people to obedience to Christ, not just by lording over them, but by loving them. You explain the situation, you guide toward obedience, but you don't seek to simply force it because you can. You know what they need to do, but let grace have its effect before you make them do it. And I think the most obvious place, and I'm going to use my children often, and none of them are here right now, but they know that their dad does try to apply things to life, because I think God has given children to us not just for their benefit, right? So if you've got children, you've got grandchildren, or you've got children anywhere in your life, you know that you can be such a blessing to them, and God has given them to you to bless them, because you can be a teacher and guide them toward righteousness and goodness, raising them in the admonition of the Lord, teaching them His ways and showing them His love and His faithfulness to His people. But God has also given children to me and given children in the lives of many of you to bless you and to teach you, because you need reproving. I need rebuke. I need correction. And by my, so often my fleshly responses with them, or here in this passage talking about how I will just command them quickly rather than trying to give them grace, God is teaching me. He's teaching me through them. So what a blessing to them, hopefully, to have you in their life. What a blessing to you to have them in your life. Our goal as parents, my goal as a father, is heart transformation. I want to see their heart transformed. Not just telling them what to do so they become nice robots or nice Pharisees. Well, on the outside, everything is good because they can follow what their father says. They can conform to law. They can conform to command. But on the inside, they're never touched. They're never changed. They're never transformed. And how does transformation take place? It comes through the Word of God. God has always shaped a people by His Word, even when He first spoke them into existence. God makes a people by the power of His Word, and He still does that today. So that's how we're going to minister to one another, through the Word, trying to apply it to our lives, seeking to obey it, asking God for grace as our teacher to help transform our hearts. And so as a parent, that's what I'm going to try to do with my own children's life, to lead them to Christ, to obey His Word because they want to, not just because their dad says to. Does that make sense? So this is what Paul is seeking to do with his church. He could have, as an apostle with authority, given a charge by God to plant churches by ministering the Word and preaching the gospel, he could have just skipped these first four chapters and said, "You know what I taught you to do, do it. I didn't raise you like that." Could have. But what does Paul do? He spends a great deal of time teaching them about the wisdom of God and the cross of Jesus Christ, about the ways of the Spirit, about having the wisdom of God through the Spirit, not being fleshly like the rest of the world, teaching them about the temple of God and what it is like, using illustrations like planting seeds and reaping a harvest and building a building so that it sees its maturation and its ultimate growth and completion on the day of the Lord. He's teaching them all these things to try to give them an opportunity to choose themselves what is right and what is good as people who possess the Spirit of God. He says, "You have the Spirit. Why do you act and live as though you don't?" How could this be? It takes a lot less work for me to just command my child to apologize than to tell her why she should, and to give her an opportunity to do it on her own. And this is often what I do. You know, I seem to be collecting a lot of children, and time is getting short with many of them. I don't have as much time for each person. I think it is true that having more kids does not mean that each one gets less love, right? Amazingly, God produces love. Praise God for that. However, we still only have 24 hours in a day. So as time gets shorter, it's possible for my fuse to get shorter. And I simply tell this child, do it because your dad says so, and get angry about it. But my responsibility as a disciple maker in my home is to give them grace and lead them to Christ, who alone gives them power to obey from the heart. I don't want them just to conform. I want them to want to, because they love their Father and they love their God. That's my responsibility as a father. And so Paul here models that for this church in giving them an opportunity to respond in obedience to their God. And I want to give you a couple of other examples where this happens in the teachings of Paul to try to make it even more clear. So I've got a lot of scripture I'm going to read to you. The first one is going to be in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Paul, on his third missionary journey, is taking up an offering for the church in Jerusalem. They are very poor. And this church in Jerusalem has done a great service by sending out these apostles and by giving of their resources so that the gospel would flourish in other places. And so Paul is taking up a collection from these churches that he's planted to bring back to Jerusalem to bless these other churches. He spends two chapters, spends a great deal of time teaching this church what a good giver looks like, giving them many principles so that they will freely give out of joy for the cause of this church. And so what I want you to see here is when I read, he has the ability to tell them, pull out your pocketbooks and give. You must give, but he doesn't do that. He teaches them what a good giver looks like and gives them every opportunity by urging them to do what is right, to make the right decision by themselves. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 9, then I'll skip down to verse 24. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in relief of the saints. Do you see what he's doing? He says, the grace of God has reached down and touched these churches in Macedonia. And what has happened when grace hits people, they overflow with joy, even in the midst of their poverty, for the opportunity to give. They want to. They don't have it, but their desire is they can't help themselves but to want to. So he's telling them, this is what happens when grace hits them, and I hope that this grace, as a church possessed by the living God, this grace overflows in you as well. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Do you see how he's giving them an opportunity to say yes? Every opportunity they could possibly have to say yes, we want to do that, Paul has encouraged them to say it. Listen to what he says in verse 8. I say this not as a command. I'm not commanding you. Sounds pretty close, but he's not. He's teaching them. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Don't you, church, want to prove that your love is genuine? That's what he's saying. Don't you want to prove that your love is genuine? Do so by taking part of this act of grace as well. Why? And he gives them the why here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Jesus first gives you an example, church. He was poor, and yet he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might be rich. Therefore, you also model Christ. He's given them every opportunity to say, yes, I want to obey the will of God. Yes. Look at verse 24. He says, so give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. By your giving, you will then give proof of your love. He gives them every opportunity to say yes, to obey. Second one I want to show you is in Philemon. Philemon is a letter that is often not used because it's so short. And what's happening in Philemon, it appears that Philemon was a slave owner of a man named Onesimus. Onesimus, who was not a believer in the Lord, and as a slave, he fled the house of Philemon and possibly on the way out, stole from this man. And while he was on the run, he encountered the Apostle Paul and became a Christian under his ministry. And so now what Paul does, he writes a letter back to Philemon, speaking of God's work in Onesimus's life, pleading with him to do what is right for a brother in the Lord. Not by compulsion, mind you, but by teaching him to act in obedience to set this man free. And so we're going to read a portion of this letter starting in verse 4. And again, I want you to listen to how Paul goes about seeking to gain obedience from these people. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And just even that. I hear about the love that you have toward the Lord Jesus, so what I'm going to do is to ask you to use that love to do what is right. Everything he says here is critical. And for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Do you hear that? They've been refreshed. Now I'm going to ask you to refresh one more. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. I want you to prove your goodness, not because I have compelled you to do so, but because you want to. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Like, I'm not even going to mention the fact that you kind of owe me your own life. Again, Paul is going to deploy everything necessary to teach this man to do what is right by his own accord. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. He's confident of it because he knows the Spirit of the living God lives in him. He's going to lead them to desire to do what is right because he wants this man's heart transformed, not just mere outward conformity or obedience. Does that make sense? Paul, this is his ethic. His ethic is one of love. I will show you love first. Even at great cost to me, I will seek your benefit so that your hearts are transformed. God is not pleased with mere outward sacrifice. He wants a heart that says yes. And so, the first thing Paul wanted to teach them how to correct, to bring correction to sin, and to bring obedience was through teaching. The second way he does this is by leading them through judgment. By leading them through judgment. So I said previously that most of the time This is how we handle things. But there are times when things get so drastic, sin is so blatant and obvious, you must move swiftly. You must move swiftly. So when the Bermuda has taken over the whole yard, it's time to act quick. Diseases take various forms, and they pose different threats. Some diseases can be treated with medicine, can't they? They take time. Others require amputation. Others will require amputation. There are some cases where sin breaks out in such a way where immediate action must be taken, and it has to be quick, and it has to be decisive. So Paul chooses to handle these previous sins, these previous means of arrogance, in a way of teaching, four chapters worth, cross, spirit, obedience, holiness, unity, killing the flesh. Here he says, move fast, judge this man. Purge him from your midst. First, he wants them to listen to his teaching medicine, but here he says you have to be quick. This disease is so stark that it brings a reproach on the name of Jesus Christ, even to the pagans who watch you. So even those who see this church and probably expect some sort of different way of life from them, they see somebody who is doing something they're not even willing to do. So he rebukes them, and his rebuke is twofold. The first thing he says is, even the pagans know this is wrong. Even the pagans know this is wrong. Your standards in Christ have fallen far below those who have no love for Him and have no knowledge of Him. Even the pagans wouldn't do this. And here you are as a church, gloating, arrogant, as if this doesn't even matter to God. If cultures have broadly called something evil that the church or a group begins to call good, or becomes accepting of it as normal, normative in our lives, a close look is necessary. To be called worse than pagans should have been a wake-up call for this church. Second thing Paul does is he calls into question their attitude. He calls into question their attitude. They weren't neutral on this issue. They had decided to actively accept it and to tolerate this sin in their midst. And it's possible that this man was a noteworthy member. Maybe he was wealthy. Maybe they were afraid to lose a good member. So they didn't choose to judge his sin. Instead, they chose to accept it, to justify it, to tolerate it, to explain why it was okay that this was going on. And Paul says, this is arrogance. This is absolute arrogance. How can you think that to what God openly calls evil, you should call good? God has been clear to rebuke this, so you shouldn't be quick to receive it or to bless it. Instead of acceptance or toleration of sin, you should be in mourning because it's entered your camp. It seems as though they were probably gloating as if they were more loving. We've already heard how they thought they were really wise. So maybe in the wisdom of the Corinthian church, this was acceptable. They were above everybody else and they gloated about it. And Paul said, you should be saddened and mourning over what you have accepted in your midst. Blatant sin is outright rebellion against God, just like I mentioned with Pharaoh earlier. It was blatant, outright sin and rebellion against God. And in chapter 3, Paul makes it clear that his church is the temple of God, the new temple of God. He says, do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you're that temple. Church, you are that temple. Do not accept this thing as the dwelling place of the living God. It's unacceptable, but how can it even be? God's temple is to be holy, and those who profane it should be fearful of His judgment, especially when it is so obvious that even those on the outside can see that they are doing evil. Therefore, he says, act quickly. As people who fear the dishonor of their God, do you fear the dishonor of your God in your own life and in your own actions and those around you? He says, judge the man and his sin and remove him from your midst. This isn't anything new to Paul. He is simply drawing on his understanding of the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 30 says, a man shall not take his father's wife so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. He knows this is not the will of God because it is so clear in Scripture. 7 times in Deuteronomy, 3 times in this particular chapter, chapter 22, the phrase, so you shall purge the evil from your midst, is used. This is what Paul says at the close of this chapter. Look at verse 13. He says, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from you. He's drawing directly from Deuteronomy. God is clear. You will not accept this sexual immorality. Purge him from your midst. He knows the Word of God. He knows what God's will is for this church. And yet they act arrogantly as if God has not spoken against it. So how do we conclude? Sin is not satisfied to stay silent or small. That's in your own life. That's in the life of this church. Those things in your life that don't trouble you now, that you see as something that is small or maybe insignificant in the eyes of God. He really doesn't care about how I speak to this person, these feelings of emotion that come out whenever they're around, or how I interact with my brothers and sisters in Christ on topics or whatever it is. God says sin is not small. Be careful to watch it when it is young. And take care of it when it is young and correct it. Because if it is not corrected, it very well becomes blatant and obvious to everyone later on. Just like this sin of arrogance has in the church of Corinth. They did not deal with it when it first appeared in their rivalry. And they probably could justify it. They were just arguing over what was right or who was a better leader or whatever. And Paul says it didn't stay there. It was not satisfied to stay in that corner of your life. It spread to where it eventually became blatant and apparent to everyone, even the pagans. So be quick to deal with sin in your own life, and we need to be quick to deal with sin in our own churches. And when it becomes blatant, we must act swiftly. Swiftly. A 4-year-old, and I've got one, with a sassy mouth might sound cute because the package is cute. You ever heard that before? A little 4-year-old got a sassy mouth to her parents. Everybody laughs because it sounds funny. What's going to happen when that 4-year-old grows up into an 18-year-old? Or one day a 30-year-old, and that's never been checked? It's not so cute anymore. Eventually what happens is a rebellious adult who has no respect for authority and thus no respect for her God. Our responsibility as individuals is to watch over our own lives for hidden and blatant sin, but as a church, it is our responsibility to deal with sin, to judge sin amongst us, to ensure that it does not spread, because Paul will make very clear very soon that it's like leaven, and it leavens the whole lump. So you purge it. You get it out. That's in your own life. Purge the evil from you. Purge the evil from me. Act quickly. It is not satisfied to stay small or silent. Our Lord said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, because it's a danger to you. He was talking about moving swiftly when sin is obvious. Act decisively, because it is dangerous to your soul. What measures are you taking to guard yourself from those sins that plague you? You know your heart. You should. If you don't, ask God to reveal to you where you're falling short. What measures are you taking to guard yourself against sin? How are you guarding your mouth? How are you keeping your eyes pure? How are you keeping yourself from giving in to greed or from worldliness? Do you pray regularly for help? There's only one who can help you. Do you know to go to the God, your God, your Lord Jesus Christ for grace. Would a bleeding man prefer to cross shark-infested waters on his own two feet or in a boat if he had opportunity? All of your battles against sin are in vain unless you have help from Christ. And so please hear this. You can fence in or hold at bay your sinfulness by being disciplined. Some of you all are very disciplined. And you can restrain yourself for a good period of time from letting that sin break out. But as I mentioned before, our hope is heart transformation. It's not building a wall or a fence around your sinfulness in hopes that it does not cross those boundaries. The only way that the heart is transformed, where change actually happens, is if the grace of God touches you. That only happens to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you this morning have probably come into this place and you do not know the Lord. Your only hope against sin and the battle against sin is the Savior. Call upon Him for help this morning. Some of you have come in here this morning knowing the Lord, but in a battle against sin and you do not know what to do. Call upon the Lord for grace. Even if that immediate relief that you ask for does not come quickly, continue to call upon you, that He would have mercy on you in your time of need. He is faithful to His children. He is good to His children. Call upon Him for grace. My hope as a parent, to give you a window into my life, is what I'm hoping to do more and more with my children, because I do fail often with them. I do give them commands. I do tell them, this is what your father said. This is how I've raised you. You shouldn't act this way. My hope should be is to continually lead them by the grace of God to their Lord. So when they know, to show them their need, when they see their need, that I take them quickly to the throne of grace and teach them to call upon their God for help. And hopefully, as they grow and as they mature and they see how God helps, they will not forget Him in a moment of trouble. That's what I want to see for my children. That's what I want to see for this church. That's what I hope that you want to see in your own lives, your own children's lives, in the life of this congregation, that we would be a pure and spotless bride for our Savior when He returns. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for our Savior. And we ask You this morning to do what the words of man cannot do. Speak to Your people through Your Word and change us. Heal hearts. Bind wounds. Give us rest and peace that passes human understanding. Thank You, God, that You have chosen to reveal Yourself to man. What is man that You are mindful of him? We are so small, God, but You love us. And we praise You for that this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You stand, James.
Close.